Tonight, or this morning, that is, we're looking at the promises of Christmas, and we're looking at the prophecies of Christmas, both included, right? The promises of the prophecies, really, is what we're looking at, because we're looking at verses of Scripture from the Old Testament. And we're going to be in the New Testament also today, but we're looking at Isaiah in particular, and in the book of Isaiah, written almost 750 years before Christ, we have the very clear prophecies of the coming Messiah, the coming Christ, and what he would be like and who he would be and even his name, what his name would be called. And we learn more about that in the last two messages. We looked at the topic of hope fulfilled and peace fulfilled in that. Today we're going to look at God's gift of love, or love fulfilled. And we see these attributes that were demonstrated in not a place or a time so much, but in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And let's read from Isaiah chapter 7 and in verse 14. Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for the word of God. We're thankful for this time of year where we can celebrate the birth of our Savior. And Lord, that you came to us because we could not go to you. And Lord, that great mystery of all of that, but yet revealed in the person of Christ. And so, Lord, we ask you be lifted up out of these pages and these verses today and teach us as only you can. And may we appreciate who you are and, Lord, know why you came. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we've been looking at this book of Isaiah, just these sections anyways, I love the book of Isaiah. It's often called the mini Bible. If you would take the book of Isaiah, it really lays out for you a story of the Messiah in a very precise way. It's 66 chapters, and there happens to be 66 books in the Bible. And if you look at the way Isaiah is laid out, he lays out, of course, the history and condition of man in the first, really, about 38 chapters, and that's just like the Old Testament. And then you have the presentation of the Messiah who comes, and we have a lot of verses that deal with him. And, of course, we see these in the early chapters as well. And then during the end of the book of Isaiah, you have the expected kingdom and the king who will return. And that is just exactly how the Bible lays itself out. So the book of Isaiah is sort of a mini Bible. Don't neglect it. And I hope that you've had opportunity, I challenge you at the beginning of this year, to read the Bible and at least be involved in that as regularly as you can be. And I'm happy to tell you, as a way of accountability, I got through my Bible reading here a few days ago, and so I made it through the year, and I'm very blessed to have had an opportunity to read the Scriptures again. And so I challenge you in the new year, you know, we all need to lose weight, we all need all that stuff, but listen, just don't neglect your Bible. That's probably the best resolution that you can make and keep in that. Anyways, back to this book of Isaiah. Isaiah is, he's prophesying in a time to, remember, a divided kingdom. And we talked a little bit about the divided kingdom, how in the original settling of the land, as God laid out for the 12 tribes of Israel, you have basically the land that was the geographic part of that land. And then as time goes on and you get to the time of the kings, and you have David, of course, as a king, and through David's line, we know that the Messiah would come. And we see that even in the opening of the Christmas story in the New Testament. But at the time of Isaiah, you have a divided kingdom, and where there has the northern part, the northern tribes have gone off into idolatry, and they were taken captive in a series of campaigns and scattered and killed, and it was not a good time. And you have the southern kingdom known as Judah, and in that kingdom you have the line of David, those kings that are there. And they too, after Solomon, begin to go away from God. And though there were some times of revival, really the general pattern was that they continued to go further and further away from God. And you come to the time of Isaiah, and we know the dating of Isaiah. We have Isaiah in chapter 6, and he talks about the day or the year that King Uzziah died. You can read about King Uzziah. He was a good king. He was really one of the last good kings of that, not the only last good, but he was one of the good kings that was really, I think, brought great spiritual reformation to the land. However, he didn't finish well. He finished as a leper, judged by God because his own pride got in the way. And it reminds me that a lot of people start out good, but they don't always finish well. And I tell you this, I want to finish well. And you be praying for me, and I'll pray for you, that we finish well in this life, however many days or years or whatever we have ahead of us, that we do not neglect the testimony of the Lord, and we finish strong. Well, the history of Israel is one of such, of division and sin and those kind of things. Well, after Uzziah, other kings came, and Ahaz was one of them. And Ahaz was the one right after Uzziah that you read in the book of Isaiah that Isaiah prophesies against, because Ahaz rebelled against God, and he was leading his nation further into idolatry, and he did some terrible things. And we'll just read some verses here from 2 Chronicles, which is the commentary from Scripture on those days of Ahaz. And it says in chapter 28, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. So he was a young man. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made molded images for the Baals. And you remember we talked in a previous message, I don't know, in Hebrews, looking at some of the sin and the law that God laid out against sin. And one of them was they were not to make molded images and idols and worship Baal or Molech. And it goes on to say that. It says, and he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire. That was the fire of Molech. And we talked about that previous, about that great sin of offering up children as sacrifices to a pagan idol that could not save, and somehow trying to appease this fertility god of Molech and of Baal. And it says, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. And I might add to that, he also did that at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem as well. And therefore the Lord, his God, delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives, and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. And I say that just reading this because that's the really sad commentary of the time. That's the king that had come into the place of Uzziah and previous kings, including his father David, is really his grandfather, great-grandfather. And when you read of these things, it's very sad, because David was a man after God's own heart. You read the Psalms, and many of the Psalms attributed to David, and you can't help but see the exaltation of the heart of David as he lifts up the Lord in song. And you read through those things, and yet in just a few generations from David, you have that same family offering up their children in the fire. And you scratch your head and you say, how can that happen? Well, somewhere along the line, a little bit of sin came in and it was not dealt with, and it continued. And left to our own devices, that's what we do as people. That's the story of humanity. That we in our sin are capable of doing the worst of things. And even the best of our works are counted in the contrast to God's holiness as a filthy thing, filthy rags, as Isaiah says. Our works are like filthy rags, our good works, you know. And you think about that. It's not that God's against good works, not at all. But if you think that that'll save you, you're wrong. You're mistaken. it pales in comparison to the holiness and the truth of God. Well, I want to look at Isaiah 7:14 briefly and just break down a few words. Some of these you may be familiar with, and you may have, almost every year we're in this text, so sometimes there's nothing new, but I always say I try to make it fresh and new and exciting to go through. But Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 starts with this connector, I call it. It's a word that is, it says, therefore. Now, if you were to go back and read the opening verses of Isaiah 7, it deals with the prophecy against Ahaz. And in the midst of this, like, God's pronouncing judgment, and then he adds this, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And he prophesies, or gives the prophecy to Isaiah, that a virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we'll look at those phrases as we look at that. And it's, I say this, it's like God pronounces judgment upon all of us because of our sin, because our sin condemns us, but he doesn't leave us there. He always has that therefore, or because, or but. I like that, you know, word as well. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, right? But the what? Gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If we only went around preaching one side of that phrase out of the book of Romans, the wages of sin is death, we'd all have our head down and we'd say, yeah. And we deserve that. That's what, as a sinner, you get paid with. It is through death, and the wages of sin is death. But God, right? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is the way it is. And the Bible is filled with those kind of words that just change the whole direction and meaning. Now, I always say this. When you see the word therefore, you always ask what? Why is it therefore, right? And, or what is it therefore? And it, you have to say, why? Well, there's sin and judgment and the prophecy connected to that. But here in the midst of this, God promises a Savior. Someone who would deliver. And he promises himself. And that's the important thing. The Bible goes on to say, therefore, the Lord. The Lord. Now, the word for Lord is the Hebrew word Adonai. And the word Adonai speaks to God's sovereignty as master, as creator. And he's the owner of things. And the word Adonai could be used as that in the Hebrew, as someone who was a master, or was someone who was a sovereign over on territory, those things. But here it's attributed to God as the one who is the sovereign Lord. And it reminds us that the Lord, God himself, and that's the next word, himself, all right, will give you a sign. Not me, not you, not someone else, but the Lord himself. And the word himself as a pronoun, it is what they call a reflexive pronoun in the Hebrew. And it means this, that it tells us that God is the one who will fulfill it. All right? He alone will fulfill it. And so it's a direct, it's in direct connection to the word Lord, or in the things that follow as well when you see this. And it says, will give you. Will give you. The word you is a plural you. He's not talking only to Isaiah here. He's not talking only to Ahaz and others in that nation, but he's talking to the plural in the sense of you. And by the way, God's gift of grace and mercy is enough for all. For all. You know, if I was to give gifts, as a matter of fact, Matt, you came today with some gifts for kids and all that. But, and if you didn't get your gift and you're a kid here, or a kid at heart, whatever, see Matt after church, okay? He brought some little things, light glow lights and things like that, just in case you lose them in the dark and all that. But listen, thank you for doing that. But you know what? If I said to Matt or any of us and said, okay, now you did it for the kids of Madawaska Gospel Church, I want you to do it for all of Madawaska. Or I want you to do it for all of the state of Maine. Or let's get even bigger than that. Let's just go the whole world, like 8 billion. Probably you'd run out of finances for that, I'm guessing.
He got a Walmart card yesterday.
Okay, he just got his Walmart card. No. But in all seriousness, I don't mean to disappoint it to him, but we give gifts at Christmas, don't we? But can you imagine having to give a gift for every person in the world that's ever lived and that ever will live? But you know that God's, the extent of his grace and his mercy, it is given to all. Not all will receive it. It's possible that someone comes with a gift and says, here's a gift for you at Christmas, and you say, I don't want that. You know, but you don't know what it is even, maybe. You haven't really unpackaged it. I mean, no, I don't care. I don't want it. I'm happy with what I got. Well, you could do that. God doesn't force anybody to receive his gift of grace, but he wants you to receive that gift of grace. He says, the Lord himself will give you. And this is the first really clear verse that tells us that God has a gift for us. Isn't that something? Now, there's lots of other verses that point that direction, but here we know he's going to give them something. He's going to give them a sign. The sign was actually not just some kind of revelation, but actually a person, and that's what he says. He goes on to say that, and talking about the sign, and the word sign, by the way, is used 183 times in the Bible, and it often conveys a miracle or a mark of some sort to show that God is behind it, and often he does it in such a way that man cannot get the glory in it. And that is a distinction between a lot of people today that claim to be miracle workers. A lot of them want to get the glory in it. And when a miracle happens, truly, God gets the glory. And that's a distinct feature of the scripture, that he always does that. And we're glad for the very fact that God is like that. In the book of Isaiah in chapter 38, he says, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he's promised. God promised that he would do something. And it was going to take place hundreds of years later. But it was something that people would be looking for, at least some people would be looking for. Then he uses the word behold. And the word behold, it means look and see, you know? If I was to stand here, and it's not a word we use often in our modern English as much, but it's used. But if I would say, oh, behold, there's a red car in the intersection. You guys would probably go, whoa, let's look for that. I mean, he got excited about it. It must be something, you know. But it's a word like that. It's like, behold, all of a sudden, get your eyes up and look. And that's what God wants us to do, spiritually speaking, is to behold him. To look at him. And we do that through reading the scriptures and seeing what he's doing in this world as well. I mean, only the natural revelation even brings, you know, the whole natural world points to the glory of God, right? The Bible says that in the Psalms, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. And we can certainly praise him for walking out on a starlit night and seeing those, you know, stars in the heavens and saying, wow, I know the one who put those there and who designed it and holds it together. You can give him glory. But he's not just done that. He's given a specific revelation through the Bible, through the Word of God itself. And I'm thankful for that. Because without the Word of God, we would really not know who that creator was, who that sovereign Lord was, and what he's like, other than to say he's very smart and creative, and he certainly has given us life and those things, but he doesn't, you have to get into the specifics to understand why he has a gift for us, and look at that. He goes on to say, the virgin shall conceive. Now, this is a prophecy given over 700 years before a virgin would conceive. And that's quite a sign. And by the way, that's a biological miracle, all right? And now some have come along, skeptics have come along, and they've said, well, the word that Isaiah uses in the Hebrew is, it just means a marriageable girl, somebody who is young, and it was often attributed to a young damsel or someone who was marriageable, I guess would be the term in those days. But it applies to virgins as well, a woman who would not have yet known a man and was sexually pure in that. And we know that that is what happened exactly that way when Mary conceived. And by the way, the fulfillment of that in Matthew 1:23, and we'll be in the book of Matthew in a little bit here, but It says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And that's a quote from Isaiah 7:14. In other words, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew opens up in his writing, and he's writing to the Jews. That's why he starts with a genealogy to establish the line of David. And out of David's line would come a Messiah. And then he goes into that and he tells the readers, all of us, that the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 is found in this sign. And this, of course, is the message to Joseph from the angel. And we have the very fact that a virgin shall conceive. Now, when you come to the Greek New Testament, Matthew's written in Greek, okay? Old Testament written in Hebrew, primarily. And when you look at the difference, the word that was chosen from Matthew in the Greek is a Greek word called parthenos. And it is a very specific word. The Greek language is a very specific language. They have multiple words for the word love, for example. They have multiple words for all kinds of different things. And we do that with our English, but so oftentimes we add descriptors to them. The Greeks were precise. And they had the word for virgin, someone who had not known a man sexually, someone who was pure in that sense, and they used the word parthenos. They did that. Further than that, if you were to back up about halfway back to the time of Isaiah, a little bit before that, you had the Jews who actually translated their own Bible into Greek, and they took the words of Isaiah in Hebrew, and they put them into a Greek language, and they called it the Septuagint, okay? And it's often abbreviated, if you ever study commentaries, scripture, or whatever, LXX for 70, the Roman numerals for 70, because it was 70 Hebrew scribes that put the translated the Bible from Hebrew into Greek. When they came to Isaiah 7:14, guess what word they used? Parthenos. And so at the time of the writings, this was a very clear thing. You say, well, why does that matter? Because the Bible is true, and if God said that a virgin would conceive, it would definitely have to be a miracle. Amen. It's quite a sign. It's not something that's happened since, and it's not something that will be repeated. And in Luke's gospel, we read of that as well. In Luke's account, it says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you will call his name and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? Now, I think that, too, adds the evidence that Mary was indeed a virgin. It would do you no good to argue with an angel, all right, and say, well, I'm a virgin and you're not, right? And so it's important. I say that because the Bible is extremely important. The theological ramifications behind this is very simple. We know this from the book of Romans. We see this all through the scripture of history. The history of scripture, excuse me. Both go like that. But you have the sin nature of all of us passed on through our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam. All right? The book of Romans says that the first Adam that came, he brought sin and death. And so you say, where does the sin nature of all of us reside? It resides in us, and it is passed on generationally through our fathers. That's the theological side of things. And to have someone come into our race of people to save us, we need someone who isn't a sinner. Someone who somehow could come in and put on human flesh and be a man but would not have the nature that was passed on through Adam. And so God said, I'll show you a great miracle. I'll have a baby conceived in a womb of a virgin, and there won't be any man involved to pass on that sin nature. Amen. So you have the sinless perfection of Christ, and that's important as well. And otherwise, you would just have another sinner who people are following. But God even went further than that. Because, you see, God himself would be the one who would enter into our race of people. He would leave the glories of heaven, and he would put on flesh, and he would walk among us. And he would go to a cross and die for us. That's the story of Christmas. That's what it's about. Goes on to say, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Wow. Virgin. It says, shall conceive. And as I've already said, this was no ordinary pregnancy. It was no ordinary child. It was no ordinary birth that would take place. Certainly would be a miracle of miracles. And it goes on to say in Isaiah 7:14, and bear a son. Bear a son. I thought of that. You know, here's Mary, and really all the hopes and dreams of this young woman as she's engaged to be married, and all of a sudden she's found with child. And if God hadn't revealed to her through his word to both she and Joseph, it would have been pretty tough. And if they had not believed what God said, it would have been pretty tough. But they didn't have just that revelation that came through Gabriel, the angel, who told them. But they had the word of God. And I think of that in the Middle Ages when people would paint things in church buildings and all that stuff, and they would often paint biblical scenes. A very common one, when Mary was receiving the revelation from Gabriel, is a picture of Mary depicted reading from the book of Isaiah. Do you think Isaiah was on her heart maybe a little bit, the word of God? You think Mary, as a Jewish woman, would have known the prophecies of Isaiah? Yeah, she would have known them. She would have known them. Joseph would have known those. Others would have known those things. And do you know, then, some of our own commentary of that first century tell us this, that a lot of Jewish women, when they were dreaming ahead of things, they had hoped that they would be the one who would bring in the Messiah. Mary finds herself the one who is blessed of God, who is chosen as a vessel to bring in the Son of God. Think about that for a moment. You'll bear a son. I'm glad that she chose life as well. You know, Mary chose that in the sense that she was going to be willing to give birth and to raise this child. And it goes on to say, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. And that word, as it's interpreted in not only here, but it's interpreted in the New Testament, it spells it right out. In Matthew 1:23, interpreted God with us. God with us. And that's what the word means. Im, meaning with. Anu, meaning us. And El, God, the high God, the strong God. Literally, with us, God. Think about that. That's his name. And it predicted exactly what, or prophesied exactly what he would be and who he would be in that. I'm glad for that. Just a few thoughts here this morning about the promises of the prophecies of the promise of love. And we read in Matthew's gospel, number one, that Jesus is God for us. You see, it's clear that if Emmanuel is his name and it means God with us, then we ought to be looking for the fulfillment of that, that God would indeed be with us. And that is found again in Matthew chapter 1 when this revelation was given to Joseph. And it says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now you say, well, in Isaiah it says his name shall be called Emmanuel. Why didn't they name him Emmanuel? Well, Emmanuel speaks to us of what God is doing, and that God would be with us. And in this sense, God is for us. But wrapped up in the name Jesus is his mission. Jesus, in the Hebrew form, which is what he would have had named, it was Yeshua. And you know this, most of you, I hope, anyways. Maybe you don't, but that's fine. Yeshua, the name Joshua, it literally means Jehovah saves or God saves. And so the name of the Savior is that God saves. In other words, when God named him, he had us on his mind. You see, he didn't name him Emmanuel, but named him instead of what his mission was going to do. He was going to save us. And it goes on to say, his name will be called Jesus, right? For he will save his people from their sins. And for someone understanding the name of Jesus, it would have made sense. Of course, God has to save us from our sins. And that's true, because we are sinners through and through. And that's the mission of the Messiah. Again, in the book of Isaiah, a very clear passage in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah receives this and then gives it out. He says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, this is the Messiah, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness or beauty that we should see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, he was going to come up out of a place that was dry ground, you know, and I think that describes the land of Israel, both spiritually and even physically at that time. It was a dry place. And he was going to spring up as a life in the midst of that dryness. But yet he was going to be very ordinary in his appearance. Sometimes we have this imagination, or artists maybe have helped that out a little bit, in that, you know, you have the picture of the baby Jesus in the manger and there's a halo around him. Or later on, you know, you see him walking through, you know, the biblical landscape or whatever, and there's a halo over him and you just know that's him, right? And maybe that's why they did that, to kind of help us understand that. But in reality, the Bible says he was just ordinary. There was no form of comeliness or beauty in him that we should desire him. It wasn't that Jesus would walk into a room and everybody turn their head and go, wow, that's a leader right there. He was very ordinary. And you know, he's for the very ordinary. A lot of us are just ordinary people, ordinary sinners, and we need someone who could be like us and yet without sin. He goes on to say this, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus knows your sorrows. He's been acquainted with every one of them. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was esteemed and we did not esteem him. Or he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You know what he's saying? He came to save sinners. And only God in the flesh, by the way, could be wounded and could be bruised, right? And chastised and have stripes laid upon him. That's the whippings that would tear your back into flesh, the flesh into ribbons. Only a God in the flesh could experience something like that. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Part of the grace and mercy of God is that the Messiah, Jesus, came, and all the sins of the world were placed upon him. But again, if you want forgiveness of your sin, you have to receive that gift by faith. If not, the Bible says your sin remains on you. And we know the wages of sin is death. Eternal death, too. Separation in hell. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? Why? Because his generation was cut off. For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Wow. And I could go on reading from Isaiah there again. That's a prophecy about the suffering Messiah. Not his birth, but his crucifixion. And there's lots of more like that as well. God's love demonstrated to us. And I'm glad for that. Emmanuel, the one who is God for us. You know, Paul the Apostle said the same thing in Romans 8. In verse 31, it says, "And what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Right? And he goes on and he talks about what can separate us from the love of Christ. What can separate us from the love of Christ? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he sealed you onto that day of redemption. The gift that he gives, he doesn't take back. Isn't that good? Doesn't come with a receipt. And you can't take it back either. It's a once-for-all gift that he offers. And he goes on to say, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who, what? Loved us. Amen. God's love extends to us in ways we can't understand fully, but we can see demonstrated, right? And there's really nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And the last two verses of Romans 8 there talk about that very fact. There's nothing. He goes on to say, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's God for us. Secondly, he's God with us. And Emmanuel means that very fact, the God with us. God with us. Verse 23 of Matthew 1, it is very clear there, and we talked about this. I'm not going to go back into it, but he's the one who has gone before us, and he's the one who is with us. And that word Emmanuel means just that. And you can camp on that at Christmas, right? Or all, I hopefully, any time of the year to understand that. But we often think of it more at this time. And I'm glad for that, because the Bible says this of Jesus. It says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, you want to have the righteousness of God in your life? Well, the way you have the righteousness of God in your life is to receive Jesus Christ. He became sin for us. And all that entails, if you think about God with us, he had to come down to us. It was C.S. Lewis who wrote this. He said, lying at your feet is your dog. Imagine for a moment that your dog and every dog is in deep distress. Some of us love dogs very much. If it would help all the dogs in the world to become like men, would you be willing to become a dog? Would you put down your human nature? And I might add your lifespan. Leave your loved ones, your job, hobbies, your art and literature and music, and choose instead of the intimate communion with your beloved, the poor substitute of looking into the beloved's face and wagging your tail, unable to smile or speak. And he says, Christ, by becoming a man, limited the thing which to him was the most precious thing in the world, his unhampered, unhindered communion with the Father. And that's the amazing thing about Christ. Jesus comes from heaven, all the glories of heaven, the perfect communion that for all eternity he's had with God the Father, God the Spirit, and he limits himself. And it would be very much even being an illustration of comparing yourself to becoming a dog doesn't even come close. He lowered himself and he became willing to be a servant and to suffer and even go to the cross for you and for me. Jesus is God with us. Amen. The third thing is that Jesus is God over us. Over us. The Bible says this. This is after it was revealed that Mary was with child and Joseph has received this. And, you know, I think of Joseph. He's sometimes probably the unmentioned hero of Christmas because here's a man who we know was contemplating putting his espoused wife, his fiancée, away quietly. In other words, we're going to call off the wedding. The law actually demanded that if a woman was unfaithful, or a man as well, and they were, it was because of adultery, and that would have been considered adultery, even though they hadn't come together yet, they were espoused to one another. It demanded that they could actually be stoned to death. Wow. Wouldn't be a lot of people around if that happened. Listen, Joseph was a just man. And he was thinking about these things. And he was wondering what he could do. And he was actually just considering doing it. Just let's call it off, but we're going to do it quietly. And then God shows up and reveals to him the reason Mary's pregnant. It says, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. And did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. You know what that tells me about Joseph? That Joseph believed God. That Joseph, his faith was strong enough to say, you know what, I'm going to do exactly what the Lord told me to do. I'm going to take Mary to be my wife. I'm not going to know her intimately until after her firstborn is born. And that one is going to be called Jesus, because God saves. I'm glad that Joseph, and by the way, he also would have had the book of Isaiah, right? He would have had those very things. And I'm thankful for that. The servant of the Lord. Mary did the same thing. When the Lord revealed to her what was going to happen, Luke 1:38 says, then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. There's that word behold again. She's there. She says, behold, look at me. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. You see, she believed the word of God. And she trusted the Lord in that very thing. And really, through that miracle of the sign of Christmas, that God would become flesh, God gives us a gift that is above all other gifts. Paul says it's the unspeakable gift. In other words, it's indescribable. You can't even begin to describe all that God has wrapped up for you in that gift of his son. The Bible verse that is probably the most well-known Bible verse of the scriptures is from John 3:16. And I'll end with this verse, but I want you to think about it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel wrapped up in one verse. That's the message of Christmas wrapped up in one verse. God gave his only begotten Son, his one and only unique, that whoever, that you can put your name there. I trust many of you have done that. By faith, you put your name there. You said, I believe. I believe. I believe. If you haven't believed, today's the day. You can place your faith in Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in him should not perish. Perish. That's, God doesn't want us to just, in our sin, die and go off into hell, into a Christless eternity, and be suffering for our sin forever. He said, I got something for you. I've got salvation. Its name is, in that person is Jesus, and I'm going to bring him in. And you know what? If you believe in him, you won't perish. That transaction of faith that goes on. Instead, you have everlasting life. Who wouldn't want such a gift? I hope you do. Hope you want it. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for who you are, and we truly can't even fully understand what you left to come to our world and be part of our people so that you might save us from our sins. Lord, I can't imagine what it would be like for all the sins of the world to be placed upon you at Calvary, at the cross, and you would die for us. And Lord, thank you for such a wonderful, marvelous gift, the gift of yourself. And so, Lord, as we celebrate Christmas this year, help us to be mindful of that wonderful gift that you gave so long ago, but is so effective forever. Thank you for that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.